Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here this morning, and together we're going to be opening God's Word. What I want to do is just survey the landscape of where we've been thus far, give you a bit of a broad overview of the past 3 months in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation opens by introducing us to two people. The first is John, the second is Jesus. John is one of Jesus' 12 apostles, and he is exiled, imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos because of his witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. After being introduced to John, we see Jesus, but we see Jesus in all of his ascended glory. He's the one at the throne, risen, ascended, all power, all authority lies with him. John is caught up to heaven, and his eyes are opened, his ears are opened, and he's given the ability to see and perceive what is happening in the world and what's about to happen in the world from God's perspective. And then he pens what he sees and hears in the form of a letter that is then sent out to the seven churches that John oversees. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses each of John's seven churches individually. He commends each church for certain things. He chastises each church for others. But in every case, the church is encouraged to overcome, which is to say, to persevere in the face of persecution that has come and is coming as they stand for Jesus. Chapter 4 answers the question that many people in this world are asking today. Who is Lord over all of this? When the righteous suffer and evil seems to triumph, we often wonder if evil hasn't gotten the upper hand. But in Revelation chapter 4, John sees a vision of God seated on his throne, ruling over all. In chapter 5, John's vision expands to include Jesus himself. Jesus is standing with the Father at the center of the throne. He's the one who conquers. He's described as a Lion of Judah. And when John turned to catch a glimpse of this lion, what he saw was a slain lamb. And we discover that the lamb conquers not through exerting a mighty force, but by submitting himself to death on behalf of the world. We're told that John saw a scroll in the right hand of God the Father, sealed with seven seals. And there's only one who's worthy to open the scroll. It's Jesus. And as Jesus opens each one of these seals, God's plans and purposes come to pass in the world. In chapter 6, we saw that in order for God to save humanity, he must deal with the evil that makes salvation necessary. Remember, God's ultimate plan isn't to whisk people away to heaven, up there in the clouds somewhere, and then just leave the world to destroy itself. Instead, God wants to redeem and restore the world. And in order to make the world fit once again for human flourishing, he needs to judge evil and those who perpetuate it. The final vision in Revelation is of heaven coming down and merging with earth. Last week, we looked at Revelation 7, and it offers an initial picture of the eternal rest that God has planned for all who call upon his name. And that brings us to our text this morning, Revelation 8 to 11. Now, right at the very beginning of Revelation 1, we read in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." And while these words are true, no one who reads Revelation 8 to 11 for the first time feels blessed. They're more likely to feel burdened and overwhelmed. These chapters we're going to be looking at today give us a detailed description of God's judgment that is coming to the world. In Revelation, though God continues to hold out salvation to the world and beckons people to turn to him, many refuse. They reject Jesus, they reject his offer, and they persecute those who bear witness to Christ. And so I want to give you a very broad picture of Revelation 8 to 11. It's a massive amount of scripture. The reason why I'm dealing with it all at one time is it's thematically linked by the blowing of seven trumpets In chapter 6, we have seven seals. In chapters 8 through 11, we have seven trumpets. And so I'm going to give you the 30,000-foot level of this text, and I'm going to make the occasional foray into the details so that we know what's going on. And I want to begin by directing your attention to Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 to 12. We're told that when the first angel sounded his trumpet, hail, along with a mixture of fire and blood, was hurled down upon the earth, and a third of the earth and a third of the trees were burned up. When the second angel sounded his trumpet, something resembling a large mountain that was engulfed in flames was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the sea creatures died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. At the blowing of the third trumpet, a great star fell from the sky and contaminated a third of the rivers on the earth, which caused the death of many. When the fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun, moon, and stars were struck, resulting in an increased darkness. A third of the day and a third of the night was without light. Now, we're not meant to understand these descriptions literally, but metaphorically and theologically. And the word that dominates the description of the first four trumpets is the word one-third. A third of the earth, a third of the trees, a third of the sea, a third of the rivers, a third of the great lights. And the question is, what does this number tell us? It tells us that God's judgment is partial. It's not total. Daryl Johnson writes, the fraction spells mercy. Only one-third. Not two-thirds. The fractions, of course, are not to be taken with mathematical literalists. After all, if one-third of the sun, moon, and stars were darkened, everything on earth would cease to function. One-third is a symbol of mercy. God's judgment is not total. And later, in Revelation 9, we're told that God allows judgment to fall on those who oppose Him. And in this case, the description we're given is of these fearsome, almost warrior locusts that will oppress God's people for a period of 5 months. And again, we ask the question, why 5 months? And the answer is, once again, the same. God's judgment is partial. It's not total. It's coming, but it's coming for a time. It's not going to be forever. I think sometimes we tend to think about God's judgment in terms of the way that human beings hand out judgment. More often than not, when we judge someone or something, we do it in order to punish. We want someone to feel the pain of what they've done. When God judges, it's almost never to punish. It's always to warn, so that the people might turn, repent, and be restored to Him and to life. One third, 5 months. These numbers tell us that God's judgment is partial, not total. His mercy always leaves room for people to turn from their ways and to seek His face. But the tragedy of Revelation 8 and 9 is that in the face of God's judgment, the majority of people harden their hearts and dig in their heels, and they refuse to turn to Him. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 to 21 offers the following summary. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Nothing changed. As I think about the way that people in Vancouver think about freedom and responsibility, I've come to the conclusion that the average person in Vancouver wants unlimited freedom to choose and almost no responsibility for the choices that they make. And so people want to be able to drink way too much on a Friday night and get in their car and drive home without anyone being hurt. People want to work their way to the top of their organization at work using whatever means necessary, stepping on people if need be, and they want to be admired, respected, and loved. But in this cause and effect universe that God has made, the freedom to choose comes both with privilege and price. There are consequences to every decision we make. Now, in this world that God has made, wherever sin flourishes, destruction is the natural consequence. And so when greed and hatred and suspicion rises up between two different nations, the result is almost always war at some point. When things like unforgiveness is practiced regularly, habitually, between friends, between spouses, within families, it almost always results in some kind of a broken relationship. It was unchecked greed in financial institutions in the United States that led to the subprime mortgage crisis and greed among homeowners who were borrowing way more money than they could ever pay back. And it led to a massive meltdown. Greed left unchecked always destroys. It's the way God's made the world to work. And so when performance and achievement and success become the driving force in any society, it's going to result in a widespread anxiety among people. And is this not what we're experiencing in our day today? When sexuality is reimagined without border or boundary, the result is always confusion. Just recently, a friend of mine was picked up his son from school, elementary school. They were driving home, and he was saying to his son, "Hey, what are you learning these days?" And at one point in the conversation, his son said, "Hey, Dad, how old will I have to be before I'll know whether I'm a boy or a girl?" Confusion. Now, how much war, greed, anxiety and confusion must humanity experience before the world wakes up and says, "We have done this to ourselves"? Revelation 9, verses 20 to 21 holds the judgment of God, the consequences of the choices we make are not enough in and of themselves to bring about repentance. Something besides judgment is required. And the conclusion of chapter 9 helps to make sense of what comes in chapter 10. So in verse 9 and 11, John looks and he sees this angel. And in this angel's hand, there's this open scroll. So verse 9 says, "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And the angel said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" And the scene is reminiscent of something that happened to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. He too was sent to bring God's word to the people Israel. He was told, "You need to preach and tell them to repent and turn to me." But Ezekiel, they're not going to listen. God gave him a scroll. He was to eat it, and he was told that it would be sweet on his tongue. So what's going on here in Revelation? Why is the scroll sweet to the tongue but sour in the stomach? The scroll symbolizes the word of God. To eat it is to internalize it, to cherish it, to live it, to speak it. And for the one who follows God, is his truth not sweet to our tongue? But think about the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person you know, if they grabbed a hold of this word, their life would be blessed. It would be enriched. It would be expanded. But this truth that is sweet to our tongue becomes sour in our stomachs when those we love reject it, ridicule it, or ignore it. Perhaps you have family members who have made fun of your faith. Maybe they've even disowned you because you follow the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you've experienced friends pulling away from you because of what you believe. Maybe you've been left out of work functions. Or because you're a Christian, you've been labeled as weak-minded or brainwashed or judgmental. All of this is painful. Every time I meet someone new and they ask me what I do for work, I wonder if I will be rejected the moment I tell them that I'm a pastor in a local church. There are times when I send my kids off to school and I wonder, will my job, will my faith in Jesus make things difficult for them in school? Now, I'm not ashamed of Jesus in any way, not after all that he's done for me. His truth is sweet on my tongue, but at times this same truth is sour in my stomach. The conclusion of chapter 9 and John's vision in chapter 10 combine to remind us that God's judgment alone does not bring about repentance. Something else is required. It must be accompanied by the church in her role as prophetic witness. We need to speak the truth concerning Jesus. In chapter 11, the last of the trumpets is sounded, and it brings to conclusion these themes of judgment, freedom, and mission. Now, when we get to chapter 11, I understand that there is a long history of interpretation with this chapter, and there's a lot of people who don't agree as to what it really means. So I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Some people tend to interpret it literally. Other people, more symbolically. If you've been listening to the way I've been teaching through this book the last few months, you're not going to be surprised to hear me say that I think it's best interpreted symbolically. Revelation 7 tells us that God knows who belongs to Him. In fact, everyone who's belonged to Him has been sealed, His name, as it were, written on their forehead, and they have nothing to fear from God's judgment. But what are we to do as we wait for the return of Jesus? In the midst of opposition and persecution, what do? Do we circle the wagons? Do we withdraw from society and just wait for the end to come? What's our part in God's present work in the world? Revelation 11 offers us an answer. And I want to walk you through what is said here, beginning in verse 1. So part of the reason why I believe that chapter 11 is meant to be interpreted symbolically is because of the task that John is assigned. He was given a measuring rod, and he was told to go out to the temple in Jerusalem and measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers. The problem in taking this literally is that when John received this word of instruction, the temple had already been obliterated for more than 25 years. There was literally no temple left to measure. In Matthew 24 and verse 2, Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, and the rest of the New Testament makes it plain that God's people have become His dwelling place, His temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in your midst?" When John was told to measure the temple, he was being told to measure God's people. Verse 2, where John is then instructed, don't bother measuring the court of the Gentiles. In Jesus' day, the court of the Gentiles functioned just like it sounds. It was a court attached to the temple, and it was the place where the Gentiles could come. In essence, what God is saying to John here is, John, don't worry about those who oppose Jesus and His church. Don't measure, don't count, don't spend your time worrying about how many they are and how powerful they are. John goes on to hear that these Gentiles, in other words, those who persecute God's people, will trample the Gentiles' court, in other words, God's people, for a period of 42 months. And this number, like all the numbers in Revelation, is meant to be understood symbolically. Later in the text, we hear the number 42 months, but then we also hear 3.5 years and 1,260 days. When you map it all out, it's the same number. Again, God's people are going to be spared from His judgment, but they are not going to escape persecution. Verse 3, John describes two men dressed in sackcloth who will bear witness to Jesus during this entire time of persecution. These two witnesses are symbols of the entire church faithfully standing and declaring the word concerning Jesus Christ, even under the threat of death. Now, we're meant to pay attention to what they're wearing. Sackcloth. Theologically speaking, we can say that they're intending to make a kind of fashion statement. Sackcloth is the symbol of the prophet. It's also a sign of repentance. And as Christians bear witness to Jesus Christ, we offer a prophetic witness to the world. We speak the truth about God's love, shown perfectly in Jesus' death and resurrection. And we call people to repent and to turn to Him. Verse 4, There's a reference to olive trees and lampstands, and this echoes a word spoken in Zechariah chapter 4. The olive trees represent those who have been anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purposes. In Revelation 1 verse 3, the image of the lampstands are used repeatedly as a symbol of a church that bears God's light in the world. Taken together, these two images describe who we are as God's people and what we are to do. The power and the authority for prophetic witness comes as we keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Verses 5 and 6. We see these two witnesses. They are supernaturally sustained. Though everyone wants them dead, no one can touch them. They are protected so that they can continue to speak a word concerning Jesus. And no empire, no matter how strong, can shut them up or shut them down. Again, this is a picture of the church. No matter how strong persecution gets, God will keep His church safe. Not safe from persecution, but His church will continue to bear witness to Him. Verse 7. Upon completion of their appointed task, which is prophetic witness, this beast comes up from the abyss, attacks them, overpowers them, and kills them. For 3.5 days, we hear that their bodies lay open in the public square, and the people to whom they have been preaching begin to celebrate at the death of these witnesses. They even gave one another gifts. We didn't think they'd ever shut up about their God. Now we can finally have some peace and quiet. We've won, and they've lost. Now here in Vancouver, we tend to think about our lives in terms of independence and autonomy. And we often say, without saying, you live your life your way and I'll live my life my way. But that's a naive way of thinking. Every empire and the values that they hold dear are constantly under threat. And any time you have a group of people who subscribe to a higher authority or to a different set of values, that becomes a threat to the way things are. And when that happens, empires tend to power up and demand conformity. As things in our culture continue to heat up, so to speak, as our allegiance to Jesus is perceived to be a threat, largely to other people's sense of freedom, what they want to do, it will become more and more and more costly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the cost of following Jesus grows, so too the need for the church to stand together. The practice of community is one of the most important spiritual practices of our time. More than ever, we need to gather together. We need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to share one another's burdens. We need to develop a bit of a herd mentality. That sense of, we're in this together. We're better and stronger together. We need to see ourselves as live coals in a fire. When we remove ourselves from the rest of the fire, a live coal predictably becomes cold. We need each other in order to remain true to Jesus. Verse 11 and 12. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered these two witnesses. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. What is all of this about? The point being made is that the church of Jesus Christ will never, ever be destroyed. You can take away the church's tax status. You can repossess their buildings. You can burn their Bibles. You can imprison and kill its members. And even then, the witness to Jesus will go forth. Consider a country like China. Western missionaries were pushed out of China under Mao's communist rule. Bibles were burned, churches seized, congregants and pastors imprisoned or executed. When the persecution first began, the church in China was actually quite small. But look at it now. Hundreds of millions of Christians. Chairman Mao is dead, but Jesus is not. And nor is the church that bears his name. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. As these two witnesses symbolizing the church ascend to heaven, we read that there was an earthquake in the city and 1/10 of the city perished. Again, the number 10%, 1/10. It's a symbol of God's mercy. Judgment falls on 10%, but the 90% are given one more opportunity to repent and to turn to God, and they do. We're told that they gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the language of conversion. Revelation 11 gives us a picture of the church fulfilling her role as prophetic witness in the world in the midst of opposition. A witness is one who gives testimony to what they've seen and heard and experienced. And so, my dear people, whatever you have seen and heard and experienced of Jesus is meant to be shared with family, friends, and neighbors. The question is, will you be God's witness? Just recently, I heard a story of a couple of missionaries who are working in a limited access country in the Middle East, a country that's predominantly Muslim. This couple were in a car. They pulled up and parked on the street, and the husband went into a convenience store to pick something up. He was going to come back and go on. So he jumped in the convenience store, and right outside the convenience store, there was a Muslim man, army personnel, and he had his AK-47 and all of that. And as the wife was waiting for her husband to come out of the store, God spoke to her and said, you need to give that man a Bible, an Arabic Bible. And because it's completely culturally inappropriate for a woman to go and talk to this man who isn't related to her, she waited till her husband came back. And she said, God spoke to me while you were in the store, and we're to give that man an Arabic Bible. We've got one in the car. Go give it to him. And he said, there's no way I'm doing it. Look at him. With his beard, with his gun, I'm not giving him a Bible. We don't know how he's going to respond. It could mean jail. It could mean worse. And so they argued vigorously. And finally, the husband said, I'm not listening to this anymore. He turned on the car and he drove off. And they hadn't gone down the road for very long before she said, pull over. I'm getting out. And he pulled over and said, what do you mean you're getting out? And she said, I refuse to be in the car with a man who's not going to be obedient to Jesus. We need to go back and give him a Bible. So he turned the car around. He went back and he went up to the man and he sheepishly said, I feel like we're to give you this. It's the Bible. And the man broke into a smile and grabbed it and said, 3 days ago, Jesus appeared to me in a dream and he told me to wait for his word because it's coming. Witness. This is the role of the church as we wait for Jesus' return to be a witness. In the last few months, I have just been blown away and encouraged and challenged by some of our high school students and university students in our church. They've taken it upon themselves to start alpha courses in universities. Right now we have 3 different alpha groups happening in local high schools. And they're inviting their friends so that people can hear about Jesus. These students get it. They know what they're here for. May their example spur us on. This morning we come to the Lord's table, and we do so remembering that the table itself is a kind of prophetic witness to us and to the world. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Apostle Paul writes, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What do we proclaim in this meal? Not simply that Jesus died, but what he died for. Jesus died to break the power of sin and death. And Jesus didn't remain dead. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Jesus once said, you don't have to wait for the end. I am right now resurrection and life. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. And everyone who lives believing in me does not ultimately die at all. Maybe you're here this morning and today is the day that you repent. In other words, you turn your face to the Lord Jesus, and you receive the forgiveness he offers. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. At this time, I want to invite all who are going to be serving the elements this morning to come and find their place. We have we'll have three stations down on the bottom floor. Up in the balcony, we will have one. And when the band begins to play, you'll be invited to come forward, and you can simply take a piece of tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup, and then you can eat with thanksgiving. I also want to let you know that while communion is being served, our prayer ministers are going to be praying for people. And so the lineup is often long. Let me encourage you, if there's something on your heart that you want to receive prayer from, go and receive prayer and then come and take communion. There's going to be some prayer ministers on my left, on my right, on the bottom floor, and then again, another couple up in the balcony. Let me turn things over to Pastor Paul.